We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Our text this morning is the verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, it's been a little while since we were in Acts chapter 17. Let me refresh you and your memories as to where we were previously. Paul has been speaking at Mars Hill. He's been speaking to those who have gathered about the subject of the unknown God whom they have been worshipping superstitiously. Paul says, I'm going to reveal that God to you and tell you something about him. And having revealed who the Lord is, he then calls upon them in verse 30 to repent of their sins and to come trustingly to the Lord. That the times of their ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And last time in Acts 17 we looked at what we called the forgotten doctrine of repentance. We were called upon to recognize our sins, confess them to the Lord, and to seek forgiveness by his grace. And we looked at the subject of what is repentance and why it is necessary. Now the question is, having done that, how do we know when a person has truly repented or come clean with God? And I submit to you this list. That we are truly repentant when we have been totally honest about our sin, both in its depth and in its extent. When we have asked and sought forgiveness from the Lord and from those that we have harmed. When we refuse to make excuses or to blame others for our sin. When we accept that we ourselves are responsible for it, and stand accused and guilty before God. And having done that, that we are now ready to accept without complaint the consequences of our sins. And we will seek to do whatever we can then to win the trust of those that we have hurt. You see, there should be a transformation at the other side of our repentance to show that we have truly changed. And they'll recognize that God in his judgment will pour out that judgment upon us, and he is right to do so. And then we will seek to teach others the lessons that we have learned. Now, in case you're wondering, I didn't make that list up on my own. It comes from the words of King David that we read together from Psalm 51 just a little bit earlier. And I suggest perhaps you might want to go back and look at that psalm once again and see just the true nature of one who is truly repentant before the Lord. And you'll find that Psalm 51 are the words of a man who has been thoroughly broken by his disobedience and is seeking forgiveness from the Lord. Well, why does it matter whether we repent or not? And I think perhaps one of the greatest answers, perhaps even the most basic of all answers, is the one that Paul gives in the very next verse, in verse 31. Because there's coming a day of judgment when we will stand before God and we will give an account of everything that we have said and done. And the point that Paul is making is, either we will deal with our sin now while we are yet upon the earth and we're still in the day of God's grace and mercy, or we will answer for our sins then in that day that God has appointed. And as difficult and as painful as it is to confess our sins to one another and to confess them unto the Lord and to seek to make amends for the wrong that we have done, no matter how hard or difficult that might be to do today, well, it's infinitely worse to stand before the holy God with our sins unforgiven. And Paul enforces this call to repentance with a sobering reminder that there is a future day of judgment that's facing the entire human race. And he says that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God is going to judge the world. What's interesting about the word judge is that it comes from the word that means to divide or to separate. Now, in everyday language, we judge on a daily basis. We render a verdict on the authenticity of whether something's true or false. We'll render a verdict on the behavior of another person, whether it's acceptable or unacceptable. This dividing, this separation that comes by way of judgment happens on a daily basis. It happens in courtrooms around the country. The judge and the jury will listen to the evidence from both sides and then render a verdict. They will separate between truth and error, and they'll come to a conclusion based upon that evidence. And based upon that judgment, they will declare the one before them to be either guilty or innocent. There's a dividing line. This idea of judging and separation happens in families also, when parents lay down rules for their children and enforce them. There's rewards for obedience and there's punishment for disobedience. It happens in classrooms, when teachers give tests out to their pupils and then assign to them various grades based upon their performance. They've either passed or they've failed. There's a separation in the class. It happens in the workplace, when workers are promoted or else released based upon their performance. There's a division in the workplace. We pass judgment all the time when we decide whether something is good or bad. When we choose one person over another, we judge when we declare that certain things are right and other things are wrong. We pass judgment every time we make a moral choice to do this or to not do that. Judgment in one form or another is inescapable in this life. And Paul reminds us that judgment is also inescapable, not only in this life, but in the life to come. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we are reminded that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, when you look at that verse, you'll realize that this appointment actually refers both to our death and to the judgment. We are appointed to die, and we are appointed to face God's judgment. Now, we know what it means to make an appointment. We schedule a time to meet a doctor or a dentist or a surgeon. God has appointed a time for us. And unlike our earthly appointments, where we may be running late or we may forget and we might have to reschedule because of one reason or another, when God makes his appointments for us, both for death and for judgment, we will meet them according to his plan. So with this thought in mind, we want to look at our text this morning, verse 31, and to discover certain fundamental facts about this judgment that God has appointed for us. I point out, first of all, to you the certainty of this final judgment. He hath appointed a day. God has set a day in his divine calendar, a day known only to him, a specific moment in time when we will stand before him and give an account unto the God of heaven. God has appointed this time. That means that it's certain to happen. It's impossible to avoid. And while we do not know in advance when that day will be, God knows it. And one day he will call our number that our time is up, and we will stand before him in that day of judgment. Now some have asked the question, why does it matter if there's a day of judgment or not? What's so important that needs to be judged by God at the end of our life? Well, let me answer that question. This day of judgment is important so that, first of all, God can set right many of the wrongs that seem to go unpunished in this life. There are some things that happen every day in the world around us that we have no explanations for. Why some are born with illnesses and sicknesses from which they never recover. Why that little child going to school could be mowed down by a careless driver. Why there's terrible accidents that happen. Why those who peddle drugs are allowed to poison and ruin lives. Deadbeat fathers that skip town. Adulterers that cheat on their spouses never to get caught. Why some will strap bombs to themselves and blow up whole communities. What about predators that prey on little children? The list goes on and on. There are terrible things that happen in the world around us for which we have no good answer. There must be a final judgment so that those wrongs can be put right and those evildoers punished. You see, the problem that we have is so much of the sin and wickedness of this world goes unpunished. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper, David asked? Why is it the righteous seem to suffer? How can God be righteous and allow these things to happen? Well, because he has appointed a day when all of these things will be squared up and put right. And in that day, God will be vindicated as being right in all of his ways. You see, sometimes even as Christians, we question God. We look at the things that happen and wonder to ourselves, how can this possibly be part of God's plan? How is it that God seems to turn away and not see the terrible things that are happening? Why does it seem as that God has overlooked their sin and the wicked seem to prosper? Why the transgressor gets away with murder? Why the guilty get off on a technicality in our courts? If God is a just God, why doesn't he punish? Why doesn't he punish their sin? Why doesn't he do it now and do it quickly, do it immediately? Now, there are many answers to that question, but at the heart of it is that there's a mystery that is hidden beyond our view. We don't always know the reasons why God permits the things that he does, but we know this. There will be a day when God will be vindicated before the world. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David is considering his own sin and how God has dealt with him, and he declared of the Lord that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now David was thinking upon what he had just done. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover that up. He had her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. He then married Bathsheba. It seemed to be the perfect plan until Bathsheba turned up pregnant. Now the truth could not be denied. And later God would take that babe that was conceived in adultery, and in death God's judgment was felt upon David and upon his sin. And as he thought about his sin and the consequences of it, David concluded that God was right and righteous in what he had done. Because through repentance, we accept God's judgment in every respect. And that's why it's difficult for us at times to see those that we know to be perpetrators of great sin living so prosperously. Why they never seem to have any troubles. While the saint of God seems to struggle and be hated and persecuted on every side and have a life full of troubles. So why does the Lord allow them to get away with their sins when even our minor infractions seem to bring the chastising hand of God upon us? And the answer must be because in the end, God will be vindicated. If not in this life, then certainly in the next. His judgment is certain. It cannot be avoided. And it's much better to be judged by God in this world than to repent of our sins and to stand before him in the next, still in all of our guilt and all of our iniquity. There's a certainty to this judgment. While men might avoid courts today, they will not avoid the court of God in that day. I want you to notice not only the certainty of the judgment, but the scope of the judgment. We are told that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Literally, the whole inhabited earth and everyone that has ever stood upon it. This final judgment will be absolutely universal. Every single person from the beginning of time until the end of it will stand before the Lord in that final judgment. There will be no escape. There will be no hiding place. Now we're told in the book of Revelation that when the Lord Jesus returns, that there will be those who will cry for the mountains to fall upon them and to cover them from the gaze of the Lord, his penetrating gaze. But there will be no exemptions and no exceptions in that day. He is coming to judge the world. Everyone will stand before the Lord and give an account. Now we know what happens here upon earth. There are some that will go on the run in order to avoid prosecution. They'll adopt a new identity in an attempt to distance themselves from their past. They'll try to hide. It's possible for them to evade the law on earth for a period of time, but they will not evade the Lord. There is no hiding place. Revelation 20 verse 13 reminds us that in that day that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. We cannot hide from God. And we rest assured that criminals who avoid facing justice in this life will face justice in the next. God has a universal judgment that cannot be avoided. There's a certainty to it, and there's a universality to it. Now, what is the standard of this judgment? Well, we're told that he will judge the world in righteousness. God's standard of judgment will be his own absolute righteousness. That's bad news for guilty sinners. You see, there's a possibility here on earth that a judge might go lenient on you. But God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Here's an interesting Bible study for you. Take out your concordance and look up the word judge or judgment and see how many times those two words are joined together with the word righteous. God's judgments will be righteous. You'll not be able to buy off the judge. You'll not be able to sway his opinion. You'll not be able to get off on a technicality. God wants it to be known and to be absolutely clear that when he judges, he will not use fallible human standards. There will be no special pleading in that day. There will be no attempts to stop the testimony or to discourage witnesses against you. There will be no refusing to answer his questions. There will be no pointing the finger and trying to blame others. There will be no legal loopholes for you to exploit. When we think of God's righteous judgment, there's a danger that we can go to two extremes, and we have to avoid both of them. There are some that look at the righteous God who judges as being capricious or arbitrary. They see God as an angry deity with an armful of lightning bolts, looking for the opportunity to cast those lightning bolts and zap the guilty and send them to hell. That's not a true picture of God. You can rest assured that when you stand before God in his courtroom, you will get a fair deal. You will get justice. The problem is we don't want justice. If God deals with us justly, he will give us what our sins demand, and the wages of our sins is death. God's standard of judgment is one of righteousness. Of course, the other extreme is that God is viewed not as an angry God throwing down his lightning bolts of justice, but as an old, doddering man who can be conned and cajoled. That's the other side of people's thinking. They think they're so clever, so slick, that they'll be able to talk their way into heaven, or at least talk themselves out of hell, and they're wrong in both counts. The Lord will not be fooled with smooth words and phony excuses and clever arguments. The situation is really quite grave. We will be judged in righteousness. The problem that we have today is that men and women, well, they sneer at biblical righteousness. They love to engage in all manners of evil. Tolerance of sin is being preached as the highest human virtue, and that none of us should judge one another for their actions or for their words. And those who speak in terms of absolute truth and biblical truth are narrow-minded and religious bigots and Bible thumpers. Today in society, every restraint is being cast off, and men are doing as they please in their own eyes without fear of consequence. But let the world take note, there is a God in heaven who has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not according to the world's standards, not according to our own standards, but according to his standards. Our God is not only a God of love, but he is a holy God and a righteous God. God is righteous. His law is righteous. His ways are righteous. His judgment is righteous. And he demands that we be righteous. Of course, we are not righteous. We have broken God's law. We have broken them in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions. Our righteousness is described as filthy rags in God's sight. Well, how then can we be righteous before him? Through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. For the Lord Jesus, by virtue of being our Savior, takes away our guilt and he gives us his perfect righteousness. What else do we see in our text? Well, we see the judge of the final judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's the same word we've seen earlier, appointed. God has appointed a judge. What do we know about him? Well, we know that he's a man. He'll judge the world in righteousness by that man. Well, why is that important? Well, why not have an angel judge us instead? Well, I think if an angel judged us, we would have an argument to make. Well, what does an angel know about being human? What does an angel know about our lives and our struggles and our existence? He doesn't understand our temptations. But God has appointed a man, one like us, who lived amongst us, who knows all about our weaknesses and our temptations. He knows what it is to be human, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. The one who will be our judge is therefore fully qualified to be it. You see, we often make excuses about our behavior and our actions. Well, no one knows the things that I've had to go through. It's become very popular for people to say, you can't judge me. Why don't you walk a mile in my shoes and then you'll understand me better? What would you have done in my situation? Well, we not have that excuse for the Lord Jesus, because he did walk a mile in our shoes. And he has been in our situation. And he knows all about our humanity. And he is fully qualified to render judgment, because he himself kept the law of God that we didn't keep. He has been appointed, divinely ordained for the task of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, will be our judge in that day. Here's the wonderful thing. If you come to the Lord Jesus today, you'll find him to be a Savior. If you wait or delay in your coming, or do not come at all, you will find in that day he will no longer be a Savior, but a judge, one appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And then Paul offers the guarantee of this judgment. He says, whereof he, that is God, hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that is the Lord Jesus, from the dead. How do we know there will be a final judgment? How do we know that the Lord Jesus will be the final judge? Paul points to the empty tomb. He says, find the man who rose from the dead. He will be your judge. His qualification to judge us is proven by his incarnation, that he is the Lord of glory who became man and walked amongst us, and by his resurrection, that he is the Lord of glory, and God even over sin and death itself. I believe, in the same way that we preached last time, that repentance is a forgotten doctrine, I believe that the doctrine of the final judgment needs to be rediscovered also. Because there's no fear of God's judgment before men's eyes today. There's no sense of accountability to a holy God. There's no thought or fear of standing before one who will be their judge. I think it's because we escape judgment so often here upon earth. We do things that we know to be wrong, and we seem to get away with it, and we think we'll always escape. That's not true. God has appointed a day. And I think the reason why there's a lack of fear in society over the final judgment is because of the weakness of many pulpits. That they won't speak about this subject. There's no fear of God in public because there's no fear of God in the pew or the pulpit. There's no reverencing of God or his word or his ways or his laws or his day There's no separated holy living unto the Lord where we fear to transgress his laws because we know he's righteous. And the reason that we don't reverence the Lord or fear him any longer is because we have lost sense that there's a day of accountability that's come. And if we as Christians have lost the sense of that reverence, then why should we expect a world that doesn't know the Savior to even consider this day of judgment? And yet it's coming. It's been well said that if God does not judge our land, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul preached to the Roman governor Felix. He preached of righteousness and temperance and of judgment to come. Do you know what happened? Felix trembled. But we don't see that happening today. There's no fear of God before men's eyes. We need to get back and to declare and proclaim this great truth because it's an important truth. Men need to hear that they will answer to God one day. And while we love to tell the world about the wonderful aspects of the gospel, the cleansing for our sin, the peace with God, the heaven to come, the joy forevermore, we must not neglect to warn them that if they reject God's great plan of salvation that's given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has another plan for us. He's a plan for those who reject and involves judgment and righteousness and everlasting punishment. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we must preach a full gospel. If all that we're saying to others is that God loves you no matter what and never warn them of the consequences of their sin, we're guilty of preaching a false gospel. And as we seek to warn them of that day, of the God who judges in righteousness, we must remind them that their own righteousness is not sufficient. That we need a righteousness that is acceptable unto the Lord. Standing before God in the filthy rags of our self-righteousness, we will be banished from his presence. We will be like the man who came to the wedding feast in a garment that was not prepared for such an occasion. So we encourage men and women and young people to run to Christ while you can. Repent of your sins while there is yet time. Call upon the Lord while he is yet near, and he will cleanse you, and he will forgive you, and he will give you his righteousness, so that when you stand before him in that day, our sins, which were many, will have been removed from us. The account will have been wiped clear, and the guiltiness of our filthy rags will have been removed, and the perfect and pure and spotless righteousness of Christ will be upon us. And that is the only way that we come out of this judgment and not be separated from God for all eternity. Remember that word, judge, means to separate. The Lord Jesus spoke of separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, the saved from the lost. Where will you be on that day of separation? Will it be separated unto the Lord or separated from the Lord? May we take note of what the scripture warns us of here. This appointed day. And may we, as we have yet time and grace, seek the Lord while he is to be found. May the Lord help us to do these things in the Savior's name. Amen.